Good morning. Indeed, it is a great thing that we praise the Lord because He is in our midst. Amen. You open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is one of the most beautiful and comforting passages of Scripture known to mankind, because in that one passage, the love of God for mankind is encapsulated. Not only in John 3 and verse 16 do we read about His love, but notice in verse 18. John 3 and verse 18. He says, "He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." And in verse 36, "He who believes," says John the Baptist in his conclusion of his ministry, "he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." So we begin with verse 16 of John 3, where we speak about that beautiful and wonderful love that God has for mankind that cannot be overshadowed by any one action that the devil has ever done, or a multiple of actions. It cannot be overshadowed by the disobedience of mankind. It is the love of God that sent His Son to die for mankind. But yet verses 18 and 36 speaks about a personal responsibility that we have. That we need to obey God. That we need to be obedient to His Word. Or else that love will be useless. So this morning I'd like for us to talk about, to consider for a few moments, the reality of heaven and hell. For Christians, the question probably comes from, the question is there really a hell that God will send people to suffer eternally? That question usually comes from Christians who don't have a good, solid grasp of what God's love is, or His justice, or God's judgment, or hope. Now, when modernists or atheists start talking about that there is no heaven by interjecting the question this way, if God is so loving and if God is so fair and so just, why would He send people to hell? The reason that they ask those questions is because they just don't believe in God. Or if they do believe in God, they don't want to admit it, because once they admit that there is a God, they must have to also admit that they refuse to submit to an authority like God. Some argue that there is no life beyond the grave. That once we die, we're like Rover, dead all over. They argue that our life is only made up of material. That once our bodies quit functioning and our brain is dead, that there are no more signals being sent, then that's how life, or when life ends. Like a car that has become old and rusted and the motor no longer works, you just throw that thing away because it has no use. But you know that I've never been to a funeral for a car. Even atheists who claim that they don't believe in God have funerals. Why? Because there's something in our psyche, something in our nature that tells us that there is a God. The aim of my lesson this morning is to speak about the reality of both heaven and hell. But more about the nature of why both places exist. Why did God put a heaven where it's at and a hell where it exists? Why did He create those things? Well, I want to submit to you, first of all, the reason why both places exist is because God is love. The earth is approximately 93 million miles from the sun. The sunlight traveling at 186,000 miles per second takes about 8 minutes to reach the earth. And when you look at the galaxy, the Milky Way, our solar system is within that galaxy. We are one of 100 million known galaxies or solar systems within that one galaxy. And now scientists are telling us that not only is that Milky Way galaxy exists, but that there are millions more like it, if not hundreds of millions or billions of galaxies as well. If light was to travel from one end of the Milky Way galaxy to the other end, we're told that it would take 1,000 years to get there, to travel that distance. I want to impress upon your minds that the heavens are so great, so vast, that the Hubble telescope in the 1990s when it was sent down was to take pictures and give us an idea of how big and how vast that solar system and galaxy and deep space is. And they came back with this answer. It's big. It's so big that we just can't even imagine how big it is. And this is exactly what King David felt, who was not an astrologer, an astronomer. He wasn't someone that had a science degree, but was someone that had common sense. In the 35th Psalm, in verse 5, in talking about God's love, notice how he describes God's love. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness. O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. That's how great God's love is. That's how awesome God's love is. So when David looks up to heaven and he talks about God's love, he is telling us that God's love is so huge that it never ends and it never goes dry. You cannot measure the depthness or the width of his love. Now, why is this important in establishing that there is a heaven and a hell? In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this phrase, we find the deepest meaning of the term love. Love means forgiving the sins of the beloved and remembering those sins no more. This is what God has done for rebellious mankind. He pardons their sins against himself at his own cost. Read with me there in 1 John 4 and verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us. By this God's love was shown not to us, but in us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So this passage that John talks about, or this passage from John's epistle, is talking about how God's response to sin. And the only response that would satisfy sin, the forgiving of those sins, the pardoning of those sins, was to send his Son, God in the flesh, to take on the form of mankind and to die in our stead. To be the one that would be made a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for us. And you love your children. I love mine. And I don't think that I would be happy nor willing to have any one of my children die because the sins, wickedness, and iniquity of other people. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. What the law could not do was to remove completely the sins, wash those sins away. What the law could not do, weak as it was, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Notice that phrase, in the likeness of flesh. God sent His Son in the likeness of flesh to die for us. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman and born under the law." Why? Why did He do this? Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 8. That although Jesus, although the Son existed in the form of God, He didn't grasp on to that, but He emptied Himself. He humbled Himself. And He humbled Himself by taking the form of man and living on this earth and even dying one of the cruelest ways, dying a death on the cross. Verse 8, "Being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, yea, even the death on the cross." In Colossians 1 and verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Him, in His Son." It was His good pleasure. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So here is God's Son. Because of the love of John 3:16, He sends forth His Son so that we can be rescued from the sin that was committed and introduced way back in the book of Genesis. So that we could be somehow rescued from the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God and eternal damnation. That's why heaven and hell exist. Because God is love. Now you might be thinking, well, I can understand why hell would be a result of love, but why would, or heaven would be a result of love, but why would hell be a result of love? Well, because of God's justice. God is fair. God's justice is in response to sin. In order to understand God's justice, we need to understand what sin is. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." So sin is breaking the law. Sin is living in such a way that you are purposely, after being informed of what not to do, you are practicing, you are on purpose living in sin, offending God, offending the good pleasure that He put in His Son, deity. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4. Daniel says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned. How have we sinned?" Daniel defines that sin is by committing iniquity, acting wickedly, and rebelling and turning aside from His commandments and His ordinances. In Micah chapter 2 and verse 1, here the Israelites, the Jews were so wicked, they had become so morally depraved that when they woke up in the morning, instead of blessing God, they were looking for ways how they could sin. During the day in their business dealings, they couldn't figure out how to sin better or greater. That Micah says in chapter 2 verse 1, "Woe to those who scheme, who come up with plans of iniquity, who work out evil in their beds. And when morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands." So what is sin? It is scheming to do things that are iniquity. In James 3 and verse 6, he's speaking about the tongue. "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell." Sin is a crime against God. And this is why hell exists, because of His justice. He promises us in John 3:16, verse 18 and verse 36, that He is love and He's willing to save everyone that, verse 18, obeys Him. Verse 36 obeys Him as well. But what about those that decide to practice lawlessness, who decide to practice iniquity? Is God making the choice for them, or are they making their own choice? Since sin is a crime against God, and fairness or justice demands a penalty. In this case, it demanded a perfect atoning sacrifice. Read with me there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, although we all are born with the knowledge that there is a God, although they know the ordinances, the commandments of God, that those who practice such thing, and he gives a list of sins, they are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In Romans 2 and verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, because you have chosen to continue in iniquity, in lawlessness, and your heart is unrepentant, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation from the righteous judgment of God. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you add to that Romans 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were still practicing sin, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since we are made in the image of God, Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27, we should become outraged when the guilty go unpunished. We should become outraged when someone has committed a crime so gross against us that it should bother us that the guilty go unpunished. Here recently, I heard, actually this morning on the news, where a lady in government office had embezzled and stolen millions and millions of dollars from taxpayers, from the government coffers. And she was found guilty, and her punishment, 6 months house arrest. That's not fair punishment. And if you're one of those victims who had been victims of her embezzling of millions and millions of your own money, you wouldn't want that person to suffer 6 months house arrest. It's like when I send my second daughter to time out, she says, give me my stuffed animal and give me my blanket and I'll go to time out and be there all day long. That's not justice. God's justice demands that there be both a reward for those that do His will and a penalty for those who decide to practice sin and live in lawlessness. This is exactly how King David felt. This is exactly how King David felt when he was told this story about a wealthy man. They had only one ewe lamb. And the prophet says to the king, this man had only one ewe lamb and he loved that thing like if it was his own daughter. He would hold it in his lap and pet it. It'd go to sleep on his lap. And then there's this wealthy man that had several herds, many flocks of sheep. And what happened is that this man one day had some company drop by. And instead of taking the lamb from his own flocks, he goes to this poor man that only had that one ewe lamb, and he killed it to feed his company. And David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verses 5 through 6 immediately screamed down. He says, that man ought to be put to death. Bring him to me so I can execute judgment upon him. David understood that. If you break the law, you need to be punished. If you do something that hurts someone else, you need to pay for that. Of course, we know the rest of the story that the prophet said, you are the man. You stole Uriah's only wife and you have a herd, you have a bunch of wives. You are the man. God's holiness demands an eternal heaven. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11 through 12, notice on this beautiful sermon that our Lord Jesus is delivering there on the mount, where he speaks about the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you." Notice that part that Jesus is saying people are going to insult you, they're going to persecute you, they're going to hurt you, they're going to do some unjust things against you. They're going to break the law against you. They're going to hurt you emotionally and physically. He said, but you'll be blessed. Why? Verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So notice Jesus' reasoning here. While on earth there will be injustices, there will be law breaking. But you're passing through because you have a reward that's been reserved for you. That's eternal. And he calls that reward heaven. Romans 8 and verse 18. In speaking about his personal sufferings, Paul says, suffering for the cause of Christ. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We sing a lot of songs about heaven, don't we? Especially when we are at the funeral parlor. "Till we meet again, God shall wipe away every tear." Oh, they speak about that heavenly place called heaven. We sing songs about heaven because we know that that's where we want to be. Ephesians 3 and verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." And within that verse, we find some eternal and amazing promises for the children of God. So God's justice not only demands a reward for those that do His will, for those that love their neighbor as they love themselves. God's justice not only demands heaven for those that have dedicated their lives to bridle their tongue, to live a life that is dedicated to God and Christ-like. God's justice also demands eternal hell. In Matthew 24 and verse 41, "Then he shall say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Our Jehovah's Witnesses will say that this passage is not literal, it is figurative. That the word eternal punishment here, eternal hell or eternal fire, simply means that you'll be cut off and you'll be like Rover, dead all over. Once you die, there's no conscience and you won't go on living. Your soul dies as well. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. If hell is symbolic, so is heaven. "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." The reason they suffer such a fate is their failure to be sensitive to the sufferings and hardship endured by the Lord Jesus on the cross. And this is why those Pharisees that were listening to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 were being condemned, because they weren't sensitive to the sufferings of other people, and they definitely wouldn't be sensitive to the suffering of Jesus that led him to the cross and left them there hanging until he died. Second Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. So God's eternal holiness demands that heaven and a hell exist, but so does His righteous judgment. "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay. It is only fair for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And to be marveled at among all who believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Those of you that are studying the book Revelation, understand this if you haven't been taught this yet. When you see the phrase, in that day, it's talking about usually either the coming of Christ, first time, or the coming of Christ the second time. And that day he'll be dealing out retribution. There remains a final reckoning, in which God will bring fitting punishment on those who have persecuted his people. And this is why Jesus says, if you give water to one person in my name, you've done it to me. But if you refuse water, if you're mean to one of my children, it's as if you were doing it to me. And I can assure you that as a father, if someone mistreats my child in an unjust way, there'll be a day of reckoning. And that is true with most of you, especially your grandmothers. This retribution is a fair response to the death of the Son of God on the cross. Then there's hope. And hope, unfortunately, hope that most people have, or the way people use hope, is not the way the Bible uses hope. The Bible hope is one that conveys certainty. Human hope conveys doubt. Human hope says, well, I hope that I can, and then you fill in the blank. God's hope is this: I know for certain. That's God's hope. So God has given us hope of a life after this world. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, faith is a conviction, the certainty of things not seen. And that is hope. The Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament people, They had this idea of heaven, maybe not clear and complete like we see in the New Testament, because all that was realized in the fullness of time as we read in Galatians when Jesus came. But Abraham in Hebrews 11 verses 9 through 16 desired to be with his father. And he wasn't talking about, I want to be physically buried with my fathers, because where he was buried was not where his fathers were buried. But he's talking about, I want to be joined, reunited with my family in heaven. I want you to think about that. There are some of you in this audience whose loved ones have already died, faithful in Christ. What sustains you? What allows you to deal with that person's parting? The hope, the conviction, the certainty that one day all of God's people are going to be reunited in heaven. Amen. That's the hope that we have. And Abraham had that very same hope. Moses in Hebrews 11 verse 24, he saw that the riches that Pharaoh and Egypt could offer him were passing pleasures. But his eye, his view was on something greater. Something that was eternal. And that was heaven. Then David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, when he was told that his son had died, he had the hope that one day he would go to heaven and be reunited with his dead son. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. Here's some quick facts about heaven. Hebrews 11 verse 16, we read that heaven is a beautiful city. You see, the finite mind, our human minds, cannot comprehend the brutality of hell and the bliss of heaven. So the Scripture uses words to illustrate pictures in our minds about the grotesqueness of hell and the awesomeness of heaven. So here in Hebrews, he describes heaven as this beautiful city, but as it is, they desire a far better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not to be ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In Hebrews 13, verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Heaven will be not only beautiful, but according to Revelation 21 and chapter 22, it'll be eternal, forever. And having lived 48 years on this earth, I don't think I want to come back to this earth. So Revelation 21 and verse 25, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. It's forever. It never ends. Chapter 22 and verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him day and night. Because in heaven, in that beautiful eternal city, we'll be serving God day and night. So that's why there is a heaven and a hell. Because God is fair and God is love. And his love and his justice demands both to exist. But I want to rather quickly address two questions. Why would God condemn people to suffer the torments of eternal hellfire? If God is so great, so powerful, so awesome, so loving, and so fair, and so all-knowing, why would he send his own creation, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, those created in his own image, why would he send them to hell? Well, I want to say to you that the question is worded wrongly. It should be this way. If God is love, then why do some people choose to go to hell? That's the question. As we've already seen, God is fair. He's just. Imagine, as you're turning there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if a person is rebellious here on earth and does not submit to God's will, why should they receive a reward? Amen. On the other hand, if a person, like the Apostle Paul describes, on this earth submits to God's will and suffers on this earth for the cause of Christ, like that prophet Isaiah that was sawn in two, Jeremiah that was thrown in the cistern, in the mire, put in the stocks, the Apostle Peter crucified upside down. Why should those that suffer for the cause of Christ, even unto death, why shouldn't they receive an eternal reward? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10, teaches us that we will receive a just reward. You know, Christians, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, have been destined to suffer for his cause. If you stand up for Christ, if you stand up for what is right, you're going to be persecuted. But the promise is that there is a reward. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20 says that in the end, we'll be without an excuse. That while we were on this earth, while we had the time and opportunity to live here on this earth, we had the opportunity to do what is right or do what is wrong. People are without excuse. And the second question, how can we be in heavenly bliss? How can I enjoy my time in heaven knowing that my brother, which is true, died disobedient and rebellious to God? How can I enjoy heaven knowing that some of my family members are suffering eternally in hell? You think that's a fair question? I think it is. Here's the way I'm going to attempt to answer it. There are three things that we need to take into consideration. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 17, and chapter 21, verse 4, it's repeated again. My God is big enough, is great enough, is powerful enough to wipe away every tear. Now, this isn't talking about while I'm on earth that God wipes away my tears, which He does that through giving us comfort and hope. But this is talking about in heaven. There will be no sadness, no weeping, no crying. God is so big, so great, so awesome, so powerful that when He wipes away my tears, it's so that they won't come back again. And secondly, we'll have this heightened sense of spirituality that we'll not view our loved ones who died in rebellion to God with the same jaundiced view that we do on this earth. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, and then chapter 6 and verse 15, the joy of Christ. If the Lord Himself can be happy with His greater love for humanity than any of us has, we should be confident, as I described to you at the very beginning with the video clip you saw, that God's love is so great, so powerful, so amazing. If that's His love, we should be confident that the joy of heaven will eclipse any and all sadness of this life's remembrances. You see, God does not want anyone to be lost. And this is why He's given us what we need to be saved. In John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But He also warned us, if you disobey, there is a penalty to pay. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, in speaking about the end of the world and the cosmos being destroyed, the Lord is not slow about His second coming. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. But He's patient toward you. Why is He patient? Why has He held back the second coming? Why has He held back that sword of destruction? Because He wishes no one to perish, but everyone to have everlasting life. The living ask the question about hell, of where and why and how long. In Luke chapter 16, notice Luke chapter 16, verse 19. When the rich man opened his eyes, you see, the people today that question God will say, how can a loving God send someone to hell? The rich man, when he opened his eyes, he wasn't asking God, why am I in hell? You notice that before? He isn't questioning God, how long am I going to be in torment? He's not asking God, I've done a lot of good things. The rich man knew, he recognized the moment he opened his eyes in torment, that he was there because he deserved it. Because of the way that he had lived, the way he had mistreated the poor, the way he had ignored God's or God's commandments. The rich man didn't ask if he deserved hell. The rich man knew that he deserved hell. And not only did he know that he deserved hell, but he's asking Abraham, send Lazarus to with the point of his finger to dip it in some water and put some of that on my tongue to refresh me because I am in torment, I'm suffering. And he was told that that was not possible. He then asked for a second favor. You send someone from the realm of the dead to go and talk to my brothers because they're living exactly how I lived. And I died and I am in torment. And if my brothers continue living the way they are and they die in that situation, they're going to end up in hell as well. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. They have preachers. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe a spirit that has come back from the dead. This morning I have began my lesson very, very wide with the love of God. Narrowed it down with the promises of heaven and hell. Now I want to expand it again to say this. When the scripture says, for God so loved the world, he's talking about the vastness, the exponential amount of his love. That it moved him to the point of sending his son to be the atoning sacrifice so that you and I could be saved. So someone might be saying, well, why would God send someone to hell? What is it you want? Do you want God in the end to forgive everyone's sins? Do you want in the end for God to say, come in? He's already done that by sending his son on the cross. There's no part two to this. There's our part now. So if you have not obeyed the gospel, but you've been thinking about it for a while, I've given you heaven, I've given you hell. You make the choice. Either you will obey the gospel of Christ and submit to his will and place to live righteously with his help, or you reject God and be prepared to meet your Maker. Make your decision today as together we stand and sing.